We worship you. Come on, be sensitive to the Holy Ghost right now. In the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus. Hallelujah, hallelujah, Jesus. We worship you. We magnify your name, oh God. We praise you, Jesus. Praise God. Somebody thankful to be in the house of God today? I said, is anybody thankful to be in the house of the Lord today? Praise God. What a blessing it is to be able to make our way in, praise and worship God. You know, you got to do this while you're young. That's what Ecclesiastes tells us. You have to serve the Lord in the days of your youth, because as you get older, your hands don't work as well, and your mind doesn't work as well, and your feet don't work as well. How many of you are feeling a little bit of that in your body today? Praise God. You know, when I was young, I grew up in the church for the most part, and when I was young, I thought I'll just be a worshiper forever. But you realize after a little while that your body won't cooperate, and where the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. Encourage you, if you're a young person here today, you need to go ahead and get on the ball and be a worshiper, because you don't know how long you have to worship and praise God. And there are some elders here today that they're lifting up a feeble hand and they're saying God is good. And as the pastor says, it thunders in heaven and in hell when they lift that hand, because that's full throttle for them. I'm just glad to have the ability to come into the house of God and to praise and worship Him and to have the privilege of knowing Him. I mean, knowing who He is. That Jesus isn't some second lieutenant in the Godhead, but that all of the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily in Christ. And when we worship Him, we don't have confusion about who we should worship. When we worship Jesus, we're worshiping the eternal God, the God of creation, to know Him and to have access to His presence and to the house of God, the people of God. I am just excited to be here. There are so many good things happening around here. There are so many wonderful things happening. On a sleepy Sunday morning, we could have 100 kids in Sunday school learning about God and learning Bible stories, and we can have 30 or so odd people down in Spanish church learning about the things of God, and we could have, I don't know, 40 or so, 50 kids down in youth classes studying the Word of God, and Bible studies happening all over the city of Birmingham, people getting the Holy Ghost and getting baptized in the name of Jesus in the middle of the week while people are working. Folks are teaching Bible studies and coming into the kingdom of God. There are prayers going up around the house, and remodeling projects going on all over the place. We've got a new burgeoning ministry, an outreach ministry that's taken off. Brother Davin is overseeing. You will hear more announcements about that, but there is a sign-up sheet in the foyer. So if you are interested in, this is Brother Davin's like, he's like a drill instructor with this stuff. Like, you're not just going to be going out and like knocking random doors. There's a strategy behind it. You're going to learn how to strategically connect with somebody for the kingdom of God. There are going to be classes down in the chapel where he's going to teach you how to connect and how to witness and how to bring people to the house of God. And we're going to connect that ministry to the Bible study ministry that Brother Cliff handles here in the back corner. And we're recruiting new Bible study teachers. So if you've never taught a Bible study, this would be a good opportunity for you to teach somebody the Word of God that's never heard it before. All kinds of really good things are happening around the house. I mean, did we not have great church Sunday night? How many of you were here and can say, man, what a profound move of God swept over this house Sunday night? Praise God. The pastor's on the road. He is in Gary, Indiana. He is doing some leadership work for Brother Phil Indris and that crowd in Gary. And he is preaching there this morning at 11 o'clock. And so you want to be in prayer with them. He's like an itinerant evangelist now. He's just traveling all over the place. And so, but as he's always said, one monkey doesn't stop the show. And so we're going to move on and have church and have a move of God and just see what God will do in the remainder of the service today. Praise God. 1 Samuel chapter 18 and Romans chapter 12. 1 Samuel 18 and Romans chapter 12. If you have it, say amen. Praise God. 1 Samuel chapter 18 and 5, and David went out whithersoever Saul sent him and behaved himself wisely, and Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. And it came to pass as they came, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tabrets, with joy, and with instruments of music. And the women answered one another as they played and said, Saul hath slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very wroth. Now, I don't know why Saul's angry here, because this is really good generational transfer. How many of you want your kids to see stuff you've never seen before? How many people under the sound of my voice want the next generation to have victories we've never experienced yet? Come on. Does anybody believe that? I don't know why Saul's upset here. And Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed unto David 10,000. See, Saul thought this was his kingdom, but this wasn't Saul's kingdom. This was the kingdom of God. And he said, they have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. And what can he have more but the kingdom? It's God's kingdom, Saul. It's not your kingdom. And Saul eyed David from that day forward. And it came to pass on the morrow that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul because he entertained this jealousy and this bitterness in his heart. He opened himself up to an evil spirit, and it came from God, and it set upon Saul. And he prophesied in the midst of the house, and David played with his hand as at other times. And there was a javelin in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the javelin, for he said, I will smite David even to the wall with it. And David avoided out of his presence twice. And Saul was afraid of David. What a paradox. What an irony. Because the Lord was with him and was departed from Saul. Therefore, Saul removed him from him and made him his captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Wherefore, when Saul saw that he behaved himself very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. And be ye not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Everybody say your mind. That ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I want to preach today on this subject, on this title. I need God to change my mind. I need God to change my mind. Let's pray. Mighty God in heaven, we love you. We praise you. We magnify you. We thank you, Lord, for this day. I thank you for your presence that's already moved here, God. I pray that you would shake this house, Lord, by your spirit. Let the anointing of God sweep over this place, God. Let it flow in and out of my life, God. Let it flow in and out of your people, God. Let there be an ebb and a flow in this congregation today, God. And we'll praise you for it. One more time before you're seated. Why don't you lift up a shout of praise? Come on, lift up a shout. God, we love you. We magnify you, Jesus. We praise you. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. God bless you, and you can be seated here today. In the program that I'm in the master's program at Wilson University, we've handled a book for the last couple of weeks, and I apologize in advance for the number of references that I have made recently to that particular program, but we're handling some ideas that I believe are transformative, and I want them to sink deep. I told our theology class this morning that I want them to sink deep down into the fiber of who and what we are as a people and into the leadership of this church. But in studying this week, we handled a book called A Failure of Nerve. The author's name is Edwin Friedman. Freeman was, and he was an ordained minister. He was a rabbi, and he was also, he kind of had a unique perspective. He was also a practicing family therapist, and he was also a best-selling author. And he had a really unique perspective. He worked with some political groups, and he worked in a couple of political cabinets. And so he saw human dysfunction from a broad perspective. He was able to glean some of his experiences from his experiences and from his knowledge of watching people in multiple sectors. And he realized that as in a broad sense in America, there is a failure of perspective about leadership. And he kind of dug into it and developed, much like Viktor Frankl did, a line of therapy and a type of therapy that was very helpful for him in his life and in his vocation. His vocation, his work focused on the relationship between emotional connection and leadership. And the fact that many people see leadership as kind of linear and cognitive and process oriented. And but he saw leadership as different than a lot of, you know, leadership specialists see it. He saw it as being primarily emotional, and he used, now there's a lot in neuroscience now that supports what he saw and what he believed, but at the time there wasn't a whole lot of scientific evidence for his way of thinking. Much of his experience came from seeing issues of leadership against the broader perspective of life in general, and not just a specific and narrow genre of thought. So it wasn't like a guy that went to, you know, became a psychologist or a psychiatrist or studied family therapy, but he looked at life and leadership from a much broader perspective. And this broad life systems perspective made his individual perspective really unique, and it thrust him into a search for answers that had universal and, I believe, transcendent application. Friedman's perspective on leadership, even the book that we're reading was written posthumously, so it was written after his life had expired. But even though that he wasn't present when the book was written, a lot of the compiled information is unique in many ways. The primary thrust of his writing is supported very well now by new discoveries in neuroscience. Ideas on leadership currently abound that support his thinking, but there wasn't much in 1999 when the book was initially written. One of the things that he states is that in any age, concepts of leadership must square with the latest understanding of the human brain and the human body, that we actually have liquid nervous systems. And because of neurotransmitters, the head is actually present throughout the body. And this is kind of a big idea. He was saying that leadership is not just linear and cognitive and spatial. It's not just about having a leader present. But it's about the fact that when you study the human body, you realize that the brain is not just in a particular location at a particular moment and then spatially disconnected from the other body systems. But the brain is actually a lot more complex than that. And the brain is actually in some unique ways traveling throughout the human body, up and down the spinal cord. And it's actually, to a large degree, it is actually liquid, that it presences in the individual systems. And in this perspective of the brain and its application in leadership, this began to shape his perspective of dysfunction in families and dysfunction in areas of social interaction. And the primary distinction that he makes concerns the difference in the neocortex and the limbic functions of the brain. And I'm going to tell you today, I'm not a doctor and I'm not a neuroscientist and I'm not an expert. So this is a gross oversimplification of what is actually happening. But if you look at the brain from a side profile, there are three primary spheres within the brain that affect natural life and affect natural body systems. The outermost part of the brain is called the neocortex, and it controls language, and it controls logic and reasoning, where the central function of the brain is called the limbic brain or the limbic system, and it controls emotions and feelings and more relational dynamics, dreams, etc. And then there is the innermost brain, which is called the reptilian brain, and it controls instinctive things like breathing and heartbeat and swallowing and startle responses. And so Even in the natural brain, the physical brain, there are nuanced dynamics that are happening simultaneously. And so you can't just say, you know, you need to put your thinking cap on, and that just means you need to apply logic. We use euphemisms and sayings like that, and we tend to think of the brain as primarily being the place where logic and reason happens, and the heart being the place where emotion happens. But really, a lot of those functions happening simultaneously within the body are happening within the same organ. And for centuries, leadership has been primarily seen as a function of neocortex activity that is planned and programmed and thought out and precise. But the observations of the author point to leadership being more emotional and relational. He proposes that leadership is actually more fluid. And he even uses the liquid nature of brain activity to describe that however much logic happens in the mind, there are, by function of these fluid dynamics in the brain, there are portions of the brain that actually are present within the entire body. And he says it like this. He says, the function of the head can systematically influence all parts of the body simultaneously and totally bypass linear head bone connected to the neck bone type thinking. And so he's saying that because there is a fluid component to the brain, it's not just logical necessarily in the body, it's not just reason, but there are other dynamics happening, so that even when the brain is not spatially present with the heart or spatially present in other body systems, that the brain is still commanding and it is still present. This was important for his view on leadership. As a result, all members of the other body systems receive these fluid signals, which are constantly traveling back and forth from the brain through the spinal fluid and by way of the spinal cord. So that even though the brain is spatially removed from other organs, it is present in a fluid way the entire time. The nature of spiritual formation and vision, especially as they are emotional and spiritual activities, and seen against the backdrop of the infilling of the Holy Ghost and praying in the Spirit, they do not begin in the neocortex, but are limbic activities. As a matter of fact, there have been studies, and you have heard the pastor talk about it in the past, where neuroscientists have actually hooked the brain of people speaking in tongues up to these sensors and monitors for neurological analysis. And they have concluded that while other language-based communication is firing up the cortex, speaking in tongues doesn't require logic at all. So speaking in tongues is not engaging the part of your brain that is reason, that controls logic and understanding. You see, that's why Paul said you have to pray in your understanding, which is using the neocortex. The neocortex goes down the process-oriented things you've got to get done today. It's God, thank you for the day. Thank you for your blessings. Thank you for my wife. Thank you for my children. God touched my life. But Paul said you get to a place in prayer when you have exhausted your words. You've exhausted your processes. You've exhausted the neocortex function. Now, I know for women, you might still have some words left, or for men who have spaghetti brains. Praise God. But he said, you've got to get to a place in your life and in your prayer where you disengage the neocortex and you engage the limbic brain. And you begin, he said, you get to a place in your praying where you prayed everything you know to pray. You get to a place in your walk with God where you've done everything that you know to do. And at that point, he said, you see, there are a lot of apostolics who believe you get the Holy Ghost one time in your life and you walk away from that experience and you're saved. I don't know about you, but I need to speak in tongues every day. I've got to get to a place in my walk with God where I say, I've already done everything I know to do with my neocortex. Now I'm going to engage the part of my brain that says, God, this is just about me and you, and this is about relationship. I've come to tell you, Mom and Dad, your family needs somebody in the house praying in the Holy Ghost. Your family needs somebody in the house talking in tongues, worshiping God. See, I got to stop. We got to get through this, so I'm not going to preach that too hard. I'm just saying, you got to get to a place Somebody used this example in our theology class this morning about Brother Burt whenever he went through medical school, did all this learning, did all this neocortex activity, functioning and process and planning and education and remembering. And, you know, it's the bottom of Bloom's taxonomy. It's remembering and it's regurgitating facts. And finally got to the interview with the doctor who was responsible for giving him the job or not giving him the job. And the doctor looks at him and he says, Dr. Pearson, all of your education, and I'm paraphrasing, but in all of your educational process, everything that's happened to you up to this point, what's the most important thing that's happened in your life? All of the professors you met, all of the intelligent people that you've met, all of the success you've had in education, and all the plaques and all the banners and all the stuff you've done, what's been the most impactful thing that's happened in your life? Now, that would have been a good moment as an apostolic to look at the doctor and say, well, you know, if you were inhibited or you didn't understand what the significance of your salvation experience is, say, well, you know, it was meeting you, doctor. It was coming into contact with this prestigious establishment. Maybe it was my time at this school or at that school. He looked at that doctor square in the eyes and he said, the most impactful thing that's happened to me while I was in school is I got the Holy Ghost speaking in other tongues. Because see, in all of your planning and in all of your process and in all of your natural success, the reality of it is when you get infused with the either you are or you aren't apostolic, but you got to make it up in your mind. There's nothing else happening in the earth today than worshiping God, than praising God, than praying in the Spirit. That doctor looked back at him and he said, you talk in tongues? Well, I do too. Did y'all have a prayer meeting there in the office? Praise God. So where vision and spiritual formation are concerned, they don't happen in the neocortex. Now, we sit you down and we teach. Now, part of what I'm doing today is teaching, but I'm going to tell you there's another component of what I'm attempting to do today that is not teaching, that is not cognitive. Yes, there is logic to the things of God, and there is reasoning to the things of God, but there's something today that I'm trying to communicate that is not neocortex, that is not firing up the part of your brain that says, oh yes, that makes a lot of sense. Living for God makes good sense, and it does make good sense. But there's a component of preaching that is not just focused on firing up that part of your brain, but that wants to get down into the deepest recesses of your emotion. Because the reality of it is every part of your life needs the Holy Ghost. Every system in your life needs the Spirit of God. There is a knowledge that is not primarily cognitive, but is deeply emotional and spiritual. That's why you may ask the question today, why when I go to the apostolic church do they get up and yell at us? Why when you go to a concert do they get up and yell at you? Why when you go to a football game does everybody stand up and yell? Because there is a spiritual component to the football game and to the concert. But I've come to tell you, there's a spiritual component to living for God as well. You've got to get your whole person involved, body, soul, and spirit. I need my spirit to be infused with the things of God. You got to get excited. It's ebb and flow. It's masculine, feminine. We've talked about this before, but you've got to get in the flow of it. A church service has a flow. A worship service has a flow. If you come today and you cross your arms and say, well, I'm intellectual. No, sir, you're not intellectual. Because when that baby got rushed to the emergency room, your intellect was out the window. And when your wife went into labor, it wasn't a know-how thing. There was something on the inside of you that started bubbling over. I've come to tell you, that part of your life may be untapped for the most part, but God wants to ignite it today. God wants to fire up the inside of you. Somebody praise him. Somebody engage right now. Come on, somebody magnify the Lord. Hallelujah. 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 So this is where spiritual formation and vision happen. When you get the Holy Ghost, it's not a thinking thing.
people say, that's why you got to get people to the point when they're getting the Holy Ghost. You got to get them to disconnect their natural mind. Paul, the Word of God says that the natural mind is enmity against God. And you got your processes and your planning and your program all there. And you get to the altar and you lift your hands and you're worried about what people think about you. And all of a sudden you feel something kind of crawling down your back. And you're like, you're looking around like, who touched me? And nobody's touching you. Whose hands on my back? Nobody's hands on your back. What is that feeling? That's something that your mind cannot cognize. That's something. You got to get people to let go. That's why you hear people say, hold on, let go, hold on. Well, we don't know how to explain it to you, but when the Spirit of God gets to moving on you, you got to check, you got to cut off your natural mind and engage with your spirit. A lot of people under the sound of my voice today, you've got a plan for your life, but you don't have a vision. What am I saying? You've got a program already mapped out. This is what time I get up. This is where I go to work. This is what I do. God said, I want to infuse your life with a vision. The vision doesn't happen in the plan. Yeah, you put a plan to support the vision, but the reality of it is God says, I've got something to do with your life that is bigger than your plans, that's bigger than your program. So this is where spiritual formation and vision happen. And this part of the brain, this liquid, fluid, this emotional, and it gets down even into the reptilian brain. It starts to affect the fluid nature of the transfer of information throughout the body. The more of a spiritual, spirit-led people you have, the more of a dynamic within a church. You can walk into a church and you can examine the worship and you can determine how much of the fluid of the spirit is flowing in the people. You can get up and begin to preach, and what you're preaching is the Word of God. And if the people aren't saying amen back to you, it tells you these people are not praying. These people are not worshiping. You can tell a lot about a body of believers by how they respond when the presence of God moves, by how they respond in worship, by how faithful they are to prayer, by how faithful they are to the Word of God and to the truths being preached. That's why you got to come even when you don't feel like it. You have to come and say amen to the Word of God. That's why even when you don't feel like it, you have to come in and clap your hands. That's why even when you don't feel like it, you have to engage God on an emotional level. Both the Spirit of God and the Word of God affect the innermost parts of the human person, which are seated in the mind. This is the seat of the conflict. This is the seat of the struggle and of the battle. And so the Spirit of God comes in and infuses us. It literally allows the liquid of the presence of God to begin to fuse with the liquid of the brain and the liquid of the mind. And both the Spirit of God and the Word of God affect us in this way. And it gets down and it begins to seep into the emotions, and it begins to seep into the psyche, and it begins to seep into the thought life. That's why Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 4 and 12, for the Word of God is quick. That word quick means alive. It's not a dead. I know on the pages of the book, it seems dead to you, and it seems sterile, and it seems cognitive. But when that word is preached, when that word is spoken, when that word rides on the wind of anointing and prophecy, the word becomes quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. What is it doing? It's getting into the brain. It's getting into the mind, and it's beginning to parse things out. I'm telling you, you can't get a microscope down on a spiritual and emotional level and analyze your motives and analyze your behaviors. But when you begin to sit in an atmosphere where the Spirit of God is moving and where the Word of God is being preached, all of a sudden something begins to get down in your brain, and it begins to parse out what is your thoughts and what are God's thoughts. Because my brain is broken, my brain is fallen. there's nobody under the sound of my voice today that can fix yourself all by yourself. I know it's a big Western idea, mind over matter. But let me tell you something, honey. You're never going to get smart enough to fix your life. You're never going to get smart enough to keep your family together. You're never going to get therapy enough to keep your marriage sane. There's going to be a moment in every one of our lives where we're right on the edge of crazy, and we're looking at kids that can't get it right, and a marriage that seems like it's outside of our control. But if you get that problem into the presence of God, if you will subject it to the Word of God, God will take your chaos and make a miracle out of it. And such were some of you, but you've been washed. Such were some of you, but you've been changed. You've been transformed. I need God to change my mind. This is not just about you making a decision. This is not just about you figuring it out. You can't figure out life on the deepest levels. I don't care how many microscopes you have. I don't care how many degrees you have. I don't care how much education you have. I don't care how many schools you've been to. I want to tell you that each and every one of us at the end of the day are destitute and hopeless without God. Each and every one of us, if left to our own devices, are no better than Hitler or Stalin. I need God to change my mind. That's why the Word of God is so important. That's why you need a preacher in your life. That's why you need a Bible study. Because the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. And it begins to move, and it begins to travel down into your mind. It pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. David didn't know he was broken. David didn't realize he was a jerk. David didn't realize he was a murderer and an adulterer, not on a complete level. He knew it. Yes, he knew he had made some mistakes. But when the prophet comes to him and begins to tell him a story, the anointing is present and the Word of God is present. And he's indicting David, and David doesn't even realize it. And he's face to face with the Word of God and with truth, and he doesn't even realize. And finally, the prophet looks at him and says, "What should be done to this man?" And David said, "He should die." And the prophet looks at David and says, "Thou art that man." Until I have a confrontation with the Word of God, I don't know that I am that man. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. Everything is uncovered before him. Who is he? He is the Word. You take this passage and you overlay it over John 1. He is the Word. There is no creature that is not manifest in his sight, the Word. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Whether you realize it or not today, you've got somebody with whom you have to do. Whether you realize it or not, whether you say, "Well, I don't have time for God," or "I don't have time for church," or "I don't have time for a Bible study," at some point in every one of our lives, we're going to be face to face with the one with whom we have to do. And whether I'm clothed or naked today, and I am clothed, the reality of it is when God looks at my life, he sees the inward parts. He told Samuel, he said, "Don't judge like man judges looking at the outer man." He said, "God sees the heart. Don't anoint a king looking at for somebody like Saul, but anoint a man who's right on the inside." Today, every one of us is naked before him. My mind, my spirit, my emotions are naked before God, the one with whom I have to do. So what do? Do I withdraw? Do I pull away from God? No, sir. No, ma'am. I pull close. I get my head in the Word of God. I get as close as I can to the front. During worship time, I get down as close as I can. During preaching time, I get as close as I can. I get up in the preacher's mouth and say, "Preach, preacher, pull it out of him. Say, preach." I want to get as close as I can to the Word of God. Because everything is already naked and open before him, the one with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great, he transitions from the Word to the high priest. He says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed unto the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." You see, the Word of God can penetrate beyond just your logic and into your liquid brain. And it gets down into your emotions, and it gets into your body systems, and it gets into your psyche, and it gets down into your dysfunctions. Nothing else in the world can do for you what the Word of God can do to transform your innermost man. Even the Word of God itself, when the Bible uses the word "word," it is both logos and rama or rhema. It's both concept. Logos is concept. It's the idea. It's the neocortex. It is logical, and it is process-oriented, and it is line upon line and precept upon precept. But there's another word when the Word of God is speaking that is not neocortex. It's not just smart. It's not just process. Logos is the concept, and the Bible is full of good ideas. And yes, it is a good idea for you to live for God. But there's also a rhema word. A rhema word is not just a smart word. A rhema word doesn't appeal to your neocortex. It doesn't appeal to the part of your brain that says, well, that makes good sense, preacher. Sometimes a rhema word will come into your life, and it will actually do the opposite. It will, your brain will resist it because you've got processes in place that idea is contrary to. See, David had a plan for Bathsheba. But the Word of God came to him, rhema. It came to him by the mouth of the prophet. And now David is face to face with his process and his program and his plan, but also face to face with a rhema word, with a word that said you've got to transform your life, with a word that said your mind is broken, your mind is messed up. You see, I've had a lot of logos moments in my life. I sat through a lot of Bible studies, but I had some rhema words too. I had moments where the prophet came through and he looked at my life and he started reading my mail. He says, you've been fruitful in this thing, but you're going to be greatly fruitful in another thing. I was doing remodeling at the time. I was living my life and running a business and doing what I wanted to do. He said, my time, saith the Lord, will come. My anointing will flow. He said, I'll take you step by step. He said, do not be afraid. He said, what you do literally will one day help you figuratively and spiritually. He said, you're going to put lives together. You see, that word interrupted my logos. It interrupted my plan. It interrupted my process. It wasn't a neocortex word. It was a limbic word. It was a liquid word. And what God was saying was, I've got a revelation that you've got to have, that when it seeps down into your body, it's going to transform your life. It's going to affect your vocation. It's going to affect your family. It's quick and it's powerful and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. That's a lot of times where people, they get in this disbalance between the two. They believe that the rhema and the logos are opposed. They are not opposed. They are just two dimensions of reality. See, the logos will get you to a certain place to receive the rhema. And then the rhema will get you to a place emotionally that will infuse your life with a new process. You see, the reality of it was up to that point, I had been living based on my will, even in the church, even filled with the Holy Ghost, even baptized in Jesus' name. That rhema word came in and said, I'm about to transform your process. There's still a logic and a reason to it. He said, but now you're going to start to love some things you didn't love before. You're going to start to crave some things you didn't crave before. The rhema comes in and infuses the mind, and now the liquid nature of that begins to flow throughout the systems, and you begin falling in love with some things, and your friends and family say, you're crazy. What are you doing? You're going to ruin your life. You're going to mess up your life. Come on, we had plans for you. You had plans for you. And now all of a sudden you're headed in another direction. Now all of a sudden your mind has been transformed. Now all of a sudden you're doing things and making sacrifices that didn't make sense before. I've come to tell somebody today, I need God to change my mind. I need it's not mind over matter. There are some things in your life that will never be transformed until you let the power of the liquid nature of God flow into your mind and into your heart and into your spirit and into your emotions. There are some things that will never be repaired until you allow that to seep into the very essence of who and what you are, to transform you from the inside out. Let's lift up our hands for just a moment and talk to God. In the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus. Talk to us, Holy Ghost. Marabasondolo kosia. Rabahashondolo kosia. Pandarayasiata. That's where songs like, I need thee all. I need thee. That's where those songs are born. They're born in a place where you feel something on the inside of you that says, I can't even walk without you holding my hand. The mountain's too high. Come on, I'm telling you, you got to get to a place in your life where the Spirit of God infuses you to the point where you say, I can't walk without him. There are some mountains I have to climb that if God doesn't help me climb, I can't climb them. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.
Somebody praise him right now. That's why we have to have apostolic church. That's why we have to have a moving of the presence of God. That's why it's the most important thing. We practice, we plan, we program. We work. We do all of that stuff. Dad, you go to work and you provide a living for your family and you're faithful to your job and you do all of that. But at the end of the day, the whole idea of Sabbath was an idea of rest, was an idea of getting to the place in my understanding and mind, having it so routinized that I shut down the work at a certain time on a certain day. And I go to the house and I worship God. And I look to heaven and I say, God, as smart as I am and as gifted as I am and as hard a worker as I am not the source of my own strength. I am not the one paying my bills. I'm not the one keeping my family clothed. I'm not the one making it happen. My eyes are fixed upon you, Jesus. How do you get to the place in your life and in your walk with God where you walk into chaos, where you walk into broken situations? How is it that a pastor like Brother Sutton is the man that everybody calls when the world's falling apart? This is what Friedman says. He says, ultimate leadership, because it does not happen in the neocortex, because it happens in the limbic brain. He said the greatest leaders are the ones who have the capacity to go into any system, to walk down the halls of a hospital,
with a baby who's in the ICU, or to show up in the middle of a field where a young man has been run over and bush hogged by a tractor and they have to identify the body. How do you become that man? How do you become the leader in your home that your kids are looking to, who can disconnect from the emotional stimulus of chaos? He said in every case that he studied, he saw that the most transcendent leaders, the most dynamic leaders, were the ones who could step out of the neocortex and into the limbic brain and begin to operate in that moment disconnected. He doesn't leave. When I say disconnected, I don't mean leave the circumstance. I mean he stays in the circumstance, but he disconnects from the predominant emotional stimuli of the group. Everybody's stressed. Everything's falling apart. Everybody's crying. Everybody's grieving. Everybody's upset. What are we gonna do? And the man walks in, jingling the keys. The man walks in, jingling the change in his pocket. And you say, as afraid as I was 5 minutes ago, I just felt something settle on top of me. Everything's gonna be all right. How is it that 5 minutes before you were afraid, you were struggling to say, where is God and where's the answer and where's my hope? You pick up the phone and you get through and you hear that raspy voice on the other end of the line that says, well, praise the Lord. And you say, it's going to be all right. You begin to pour out your heart. And he looks back at you and says, God is faithful. Where does that come from? It doesn't come from the process. It doesn't come from the plan. It doesn't come from the program. It comes from an individual who's been in a prayer room. It comes from an individual who's seen a lot of bad things happen in their life, who life hadn't been peachy keen all the time, but who has seen God be faithful over and over again, who's been in the Word of God in private seasons of his life enough to look you in the eye and say, though he slay you, you should still trust him. Though the skin worms eat your flesh, in this flesh I'm going to see him, and not for another but for myself. What your family needs. I don't care how young you are. You got chaos in your life. People doing drugs. People acting crazy. And you're in the world and you're like, I don't see how I'm gonna fix it. Everything's stacked against me. I'm afraid. My life's messed up. My home is broken. David said, at what time I am afraid, I will trust in the Lord. That's not mind over matter. That's not common sense. That's a deep-seated relational understanding. David said, if I take the wings of the morning and I fly. Sometimes you take the wings of the morning and you get blown to the uttermost parts of the earth. Sometimes it's not you getting on an airplane and saying, I want to go on vacation. Sometimes it's chaos hitting you square up between your eyes and you getting tossed to and fro. You getting pushed around by life. David said, the bottom line is, if I take to the wings of the morning and I fly and the wind tossed me and the tempest rages on the inside of me. He said, no matter where I end up at the end of my life, he said, God is there. He said, if my enemy takes my soul and drags me down to hell, even there your presence is. He says, if it's pitch black in my life and I don't have any hope and I've been abandoned and forsaken and left, he said, even the darkness will be an enveloping light around me. What is David saying? He said, I know this sounds a lot like a good poem. This sounds like a lot like a pie in the sky song. He said, because I can't cognize it to you completely. All I can do is use illustrative language to try to help you understand that no, if you are God's, it doesn't matter what happens to you in your life. I don't care how high your blood pressure gets. I don't care how high your cholesterol gets. I don't care how sick your mama gets. The reality of it is nothing can separate you from the love of God. What can separate me from the love of God? Shall famine? Shall persecution? Shall sickness? Shall disease? No. Nothing. In all of these things, I am more than a conqueror. When that revelation seeps down into your brain and gets down throughout your systems, your hands come to the house of God and can't help but praise God. When you know that you know that you know. When that gets down into the limbic and the reptilian brain and begins to seep throughout my system, I can't help but pay tithes. God, what do you need? What do you need? I'm telling you, when this gets down into every system, you can be in a ship tossed in the wind like Paul and encouraging the sailors. You shall not perish. Where did you get this revelation? Everything else is breaking down. Yeah, but guess what? If I float to the shore on a broken piece of the ship, I'm getting to the shore, baby. And if the word of God says you're not going to perish, I don't know how you're going to get there. You may get to the shore not breathing, and I may have to do chest compressions, but the word of God said it. That's how the disciples shift. Afraid, scared. The shepherd smitten and the sheep are scattered. That's the prophecy. Where is everybody? Jesus is being persecuted and everybody's scared. What is it that transforms the disciples from the place where they're looking at the cross, they're looking at the persecution and the cross, and they're saying, not me. How do they get from that place? Logic, process, reasoning. Oh, you know, Peter says, I will never betray you. And Jesus said, oh, yeah, right. You don't have the Holy Ghost yet, Peter. You can't change your own mind. Oh, yeah, Peter, he had his mind made up. I will not betray him. Mind over matter. Right. How do they get from the place to where Jesus is being persecuted and they're scattered? Running like scared rabbits to the place where they're being persecuted and tortured and they're dying and having to be resurrected from the dead. And they leave the persecution and rejoice. Do I think this is possible? I don't just think this is possible in 2018 as an American church. I believe it's the will of God for us to get to the place where we say nothing. Oh, no, sir, nothing. Not a family problem, not a backslidden kid, not a wife that leaves or a husband that leaves, not a sickness, a disease, an infirmity. Nothing is going to separate me from the love of God. Let's stand. I don't know about you. I've been living for God all of my life. I've been around the church my whole life. I've been in theology classes with the pastor. I've tried my best to grow and develop and learn. I've tried my best to put everything I can inside of my vessel so that I can maximize my effectiveness in the kingdom of God. But I will tell you this. I need Jesus every single day of my life. I need him to walk right. I need him to talk right. I need him to know. Sometimes me and my wife are talking, and she's saying stuff. She's telling me what I need to do. And my eyes, like, glaze over. I'm like, she's like, what do you think? I need to process this. I don't even know what I think. You think I'm kidding? She's speaking clearly. But in that moment, we had a conversation a couple weeks ago. And it was one of those moments of intense fellowship. I said it was a conversation. It was whatever. It was a season of my life. And I just could not. I couldn't quite figure out what was happening. You know, sometimes, especially guys, listen to me. Sometimes you're in the middle of a situation where you're trying to lead a group, a family, ministry, whatever. And you're going to run headlong into a decision. If you don't have clarity, stop and pray. Just stop. Don't be so bullheadish. Don't be so stubborn. I started praying. I mean, I'm driving down the road and I'm like, I'm stuck in that last sentence from our conversation. And I'm like, God, what is this? You know what he told me? He said, you need to humble yourself. I talked about this last Wednesday night that I preached. God told me, you need to humble yourself. I'm like, what does humility have to do with this situation? You can run off headlong into a situation without the Spirit of God, and your dumb brain, your dumb process, you're like, oh, I got this. No, you don't. You're about to drive off a cliff. You are ruining your marriage. You're driving people away from you. You need to fall on the altar and repent. I'm 36 years old as of last week. And I promise you, you're looking at one little skinny, getting a little bit more chunky white boy that needs the mercy of God. I need God to tell me what to do. I don't know what to do. I'm not that smart. There's a place, there's some people I'm talking to today. There's a place in your mind that is not healed. And you're thinking, oh, I need medication. I need a therapist. You don't need a therapist. You need an encounter with God. I'm not denigrating. Like, well, I've got pain. I know you have pain. I had pain last week too. But God told me, I didn't stop praying about it, and I did not respond to my wife aggressively until I heard from God. And you know what I told her? I said, I was wrong. It wasn't even a behavior. It was an attitude. It wasn't even something I could have pointed to on the map. Oh, I did this. You know where adultery starts? It doesn't start in behavior. It starts in your heart. You know where idolatry starts? Idolatry doesn't start with setting up a little shrine in front of your house. Idolatry starts when you prioritize things in your heart that are not like God. And you can't figure out why everything feels like it's shaking in your life. And God sent me here to tell you, it's because there are some things that are unresolved in your emotions and in your spirit. And he's been trying to get your attention by the pain that you feel. That nagging emotional pain in every relationship that you feel, God said, I sent that to your life, and you're anesthetizing it away because you don't want to feel the pain. And God's saying you need to feel the pain so it will drive you to a place of prayer until you leave with an answer.
Saul is,
he's looking at David, man. Let me tell you how crazy your mind is. You can have somebody that loves you deeply. You listen to me. Listen to me, young people. You can have a pastor that loves you deeply and that is praying for you and fasting for you. And our minds are so broken. David is fighting for Saul. Saul is his hero. And your mind can be so broken that you begin to see people who are your friend as the enemy. David is having victories for the house of God. And Saul is mourning the victory because it makes him look bad. That's the nature. That's not just the nature of Saul's mind. That's the nature of your mind. Oh, that preacher, he doesn't like me. Or he yells too much. No, he's my friend. David said, if it had been my enemy, I could have borne it. It wasn't my enemy. It was my friend. It was my mentor. We took sweet counsel together. David is looking at Saul and begging him, don't be stupid, Saul. I'm not your enemy. I'm not fighting against you. I'm for you. And Saul sees David as the enemy. Your mind is so broken. My mind is so broken that it will begin to see people that are my friend as my enemy. And he conspires to kill the anointing. What would have happened in Israel if Saul had been successful with the javelin? All because there's something broken in the human psyche. And that's why I need God to change my mind. That's why I need the Word of God to seep down into my emotions and down into my thoughts to fix me, to tell me what I need to do, to show me the way more perfectly. This altar is open. If you want to come and pray, if you want to just come forward and let God work on your mind today, this altar is open. I want to invite everybody to come, anybody who wants to touch God and connect with God today. Anybody who wants to say, God, I need you to change my mind today, God. I can't do it on my own, Lord. I don't have the power. I don't have the intellect. I don't have the ability, God. I need Jesus today. I need the cross today. I need the gospel today. I need the Holy Ghost today. Come on, somebody, pray. Come on, if you need the Holy Ghost here today, you ought to come to the front and let us pray for you. God will fill you with His Spirit. In the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus.
I need you. Nothing, nothing.